Beautiful hymn. Really like that one. Pretty simple, but beautiful message. Last Sabbath of the year. Amazing. Well, not that the calendar year is any real big deal in one sense, but it is a way of marking time, and it's a way of looking at events. And so today what I propose is that 2013 is over here, or maybe back over here in our rearview mirrors, or maybe behind you in your rearview mirrors, and straight ahead is the coming days ahead. It's kind of an artificial construct. I mean, nothing magical is going to happen on January 1st, right? I don't think so. Nothing necessarily too different than the day before, Tuesday, Wednesday. They'll probably be basically the same, probably close to the same weather. And from our perspective, you know, from the way I look at it, the end of the year means very little to me, except for other plans that we make business-wise, other plans that we make, and other plans that we're kind of forced to make because of what is incumbent upon us to change in terms of if there is something different that happens during the calendar year. And it's also at this time of year that many prognosticators offer up what they think is going to happen for the coming year. Not what I'm going to do today. That's a dangerous proposition when you try to figure out, okay, what's going to happen ahead. It's always kind of interesting. I've made a habit of taking a look at the predictions, you know, at the beginning of the year, the predictions of the year, and then comparing them with what actually happened. Most of them don't even come close to being true. But when you take a look at the Bible, there are certain trends that you can look at and you can identify. Prophetic trends, certainly. And if you look back over your shoulder at what happened in the past, sometimes you take a look and you say, yeah, there was something rather significant in that particular year. And since we're just kind of set up as human beings to mark time and space, we're kind of limited that way. We have to go in that direction. It's kind of normal and natural to do that. Well, maybe it's not for you. I'm not going to speak for everybody, and maybe you really don't even care. But I'm sure that you're concerned about the future, and I'm sure you're concerned about what is going to happen in the world. I don't know what's going to happen exactly in 2014. If it will be that much different, it shapes up to be quite a bit different in our society. It shapes up to be quite a different year in society. But if I were to take a look back over my shoulder back decades ago, which I will do in just a second, I'll go back now to the 1950s. Most people take a look at their origins and when the decade in which they were born. That's not necessarily when the world started, but that's your framework of reference, right? So how many of you were born in the 50s? Anybody else here? Are you kidding me? Okay, one, two, me and Paul, the only ones. We also graduated from Ambassador College the same year together. So I haven't compared notes with Paul, and he would probably have some different memories than I do. And I've tried to isolate some seminal events of what those decades back to the 1950s were like. Some of you were born in the 30s, 40s, 20s, whenever. And you'll remember some of those eras very well. I also happen to remember the 30s because my dad was a huge influence on my life. And I felt like after growing up 18 years in my dad's household that I felt like I'd almost gone through the Depression myself, too. It was, I know this, it was a tough time. And I know that we didn't own the electric company because Dad reminded me that every time we left a light on. But I remember in my childhood in the 1950s, of course, it's a long span of years, 10 years, but that decade, if I were to isolate anything big in terms of what happened during the world, and even though you may not have been born then, if you were older than that, you'll remember. But I remember as a little kid, I've shared this story with you before, that the specter of nuclear warfare was so high, and we had begun to develop nuclear weapons. Russia had begun, the United Soviet Socialist Republic had begun to develop nuclear weapons, and we got to that point at which we had MAD, mutually assured destruction. That is, we could kill each other off with just the push of a button. If they fired, then we'd fire and we'd all be gone. Who'd be gone first? I guess they would win the war then, even though the rest of us would suffer from radiation burns. And is a defense mechanism against the big one coming to hit near our town, which we were about 50 miles from Washington, D.C., we had the ultimate protection, diving underneath. Remember that? Diving underneath our wood and metal desk. You know, forget radiation. That's not going to have any effect on us. We're not going to, if we get under that desk, then a direct hit, we're fine. Or if we go line up in the hall, which was a, you know, block concrete type hall, that would provide resistance to the ensuing atomic blast that was sure to fill our city only a short 50 miles away from Washington, D.C., because Washington, D.C. and Baltimore, which was close by, would assuredly be premier targets at that particular time. So if you could knock out the government, then you would think that victory would be assured. And that's the way all of us feel now today about government. If we could knock out government, victory could be assured. You know, I made myself laugh on that one. I hadn't planned it, but anyhow. So the danger of nuclear war, I don't know if it changed my personality, really. I mean, did we at 5 and 6 and 7 years old realize the magnitude of nuclear holocaust? Not really, but then we came to the 60s. I will remember that, and I'm just trying to hit some highlights here, not every single thing, but political assassinations, 3 major political assassinations, the beginning of the Vietnam War, and a lot of civil unrest as a result of that. And that was in a time of rebellion in many ways, and a time in which there was a tumult in our society. If I were to have come into the church at that particular time, I really would have felt that, and some of you were in the church at that time, I really would have felt, and I came in just after that in the 70s, I really would have felt that things would have been very, very close due to the problems, the difficulties, loss of pride, power, et cetera, Vietnam War and all of that sort of thing, the failed presidency of Richard Nixon eventually, and the failed presidency of Lyndon Johnson for that matter. But that was the years in which I was going through high school and, you know, ignorant of the church, ignorant of the Sabbath, ignorant of anything that was happening. You can add in your own stories for things that happened before you or things later on when we have the messenger chat. The 70s, of course, I was going to college at that time, eventually to Ambassador College. We went through the impeachment of a president, certainly. As I was coming into the church, I looked at that as somewhat of a deterioration of American power and prestige, and maybe I wouldn't necessarily look at it in that way now, because I think there have been some things that have been far worse than a bungled burglary in a Watergate area, and the lies to cover up the whole thing. There have certainly been worse things in life, but it was big news. There was not very much tolerance for that particular event. And then I remember the decade ending. I've been in the church now for some few years. The decade ending with our American embassy being held hostage, our Americans and the Iranian embassy being taken captive and being held captive until Ronald Reagan was elected president. I really am looking back when I developed this sermon message, when I thought back about time, a resurgence of pride and power in the United States in the 80s and 90s. I remember one time after a Bible study in Rapid City, one of the deacons came up and we were kind of mid-range, maybe 86, 87. He said, you know what? And we were in the second term now of Ronald Reagan. He says, you know what? And there had been this economic turnaround. There had been a great change. Interest rates had come down from highs, if you're trying to buy a house, had come down from highs of 18 and 19% at that time, and they'd come way down into below double figures at any rate during the latter part of the reign of President Reagan. He says, you know what? He says, I think we're going to look back and say the 80s were a good decade. And you know what? He was right. And it was an economic boom and kind of a resurgence of American pride and power that kind of continues to today, really. It's there. Back in the Vietnam War, somebody would come back, like my friend George Cutshall enlisted in the Marines after he graduated from college and went on a brief tour of Vietnam, came back. A lot of our friends, they were booed. You know, you'd see somebody in uniform, it would be, not universally, but not well respected. People called names, baby killers and the like. Doesn't happen. You go through an airport sometimes today, and if a serviceman is walking down the aisle, it's obvious that he's coming back from overseas, an overseas trip. A lot of times people will clap. So there's that. So I think some of the vestiges of that pride, the resurgence of power, and America, being an American as a nation that was restored in the 80s and the 90s, still there today. And now we've got what we have now, which is kind of an interesting time to live in. Recently, in fact, this week, the stock market hit a record new high, which would, if you were just kind of stepping in to observe this from afar and didn't know why it had happened, you'd begin thinking, wow, this nation's really prosperous. Things are going well. They're brand new high and, you know, people are happy about that. But when you look below the surface, you see that it's artificially driven. And since 2008, 2009, we have had, for the United States, we've had some economic problems which have really alarmed a lot of people. You know what? You know it's alarming when it even alarms a few politicians. It's alarmed a few of these politicians that we're $17 trillion in debt. The first line of defense in government intervention that was utilized to prop up the economy was to set interest rates almost next to nothing so banks could borrow money from the federal government to loan out for nothing, almost 0%. They kept lowering it. So in the last few years, it's been really good. If you'd want to buy a car and finance the purchase of a car, you wanted to finance the purchase of a home, got really low interest rates that are set by the government. They're kept low. But still, if you had to be in that position, then why wouldn't you take advantage of that? You wouldn't go to the bank and say, you know what, that's a 3.75 mortgage for 30 years, but you know what, I think it's just been artificially set. I'd rather pay more like 7, maybe twice that. That would be more fair for everybody. You wouldn't necessarily do that. Maybe you would. I probably wouldn't do that. Setting interest rates low in the midst of other policies didn't create the kind of economic boom that most people would like to see. You know, it's like the translation of a recession and a depression. A recession is when your next-door neighbor loses his job because of the bad economy. That's bad. A depression is when you lose your job because of the bad economy. So it's all in how you view things. It's all in how you look at things. It's all from your perspective. So keeping interest rates low didn't really bring about the job creation because now unemployment is so high, and I don't think the government figures really capture how many people are really out of work, and they want to extend unemployment benefits for another year for people who are out of work. But I don't think that the figures that are being quoted of, what, a 7% employment rate, and that's supposedly come down from 8%. I think the rates are, this is just my opinion, and so it's based on nothing factual whatsoever because I don't know if you can find that data, but I think it's much higher than that. I think sometimes when they just stop counting people who have stopped looking for work because they're so discouraged, then the indicators are really kind of messed up. And we've had so many people that have been on the benefits of the government, unemployment insurance, that maybe, you know, after that runs out, we'll find out maybe that the rate of unemployment is much higher. There's no doubt that the American economy has lost some of its luster, and some of the problems, they're so vast that we couldn't even begin to cover it today. But as a result of the failure of low interest rates to stimulate businesses to expand, and they really are not going to expand under conditions that are as uncertain as they are. You know, what's going to happen next year with government policies over this and that? And with such uncertainty, businesses don't want to expand. So in my company, we've got several products. I know you're not interested in drugs or anything, but just stay with me now for the purpose of an economics lesson. With several products going off patent, has nothing to do with government policy necessarily. That's just the way it is. They go off patent. You lose the income from that. You've got other drugs in the pipeline that you can bring to the market, but in response to the government policies that have been instituted in terms of the healthcare system, companies, and I work for a very large one, are very reluctant to expand their workforce because of the uncertainty of what they might face up ahead. And so 2014, my employer, along with other large employers, are going to get a break. They're not going to have to, their healthcare policies are not going to have to match the government's. But after that, all bets are off unless there's some kind of change. So there's uncertainty. Our company just laid off its largest layoff of field personnel that they've ever had in their history. And it's a company that's an American success story. It's 137 years old. It's the oldest of all pharmaceutical manufacturers. Started by a dynamic, very interesting, very patriotic American, Colonel Eli Lilly, who is an incredible, incredible person. When you study his history and study him as a person, won't bore you with all the details, but then he, his son, his grandson after that, and his great-grandson ran the company successfully and took it to new heights. But in the face of such government uncertainty, it's very difficult for businesses to plan. So even though maybe the 2014 doesn't mean so much to us, guaranteed that it means a lot to the American businessmen because of policies that will take place. And that will affect all of us as time goes on. We're not just a little cocoon here in the church, and we don't have any interaction with other people. It will affect us. It'll affect us in our lives. Now, how much it will affect us, I can't predict. I do not know, because policies can't be withdrawn. Now, when the interest rates, low interest rates, did not seem to stimulate the economy, they brought out the next weapon, only the last weapon that they have if the economy continues to sputter along. And that's what they've called quantitative easing. They basically had other programs of stimulus, but those were so bogus. $800 billion in 2008. Basically went nowhere. A lot of that money never, ever got spent. It didn't stimulate the economy, because that kind of intervention by the government doesn't really work in the long run. So quantitative easing, in which the government actually actively participates in buying bonds. And where do they get that money? Right there it is. They don't actually print it. They don't have to anymore. They just say, there's $85 billion more on the ledger, and they put it into the system, and it goes right on into the system. It goes into the banking system. It goes into the – it actually – a lot of it has ended up in the stock market, and it is – you know, you've got more money chasing a finite number of stocks and companies and that sort of thing, and it's accelerated the growth of the market. It's artificial. It's contrived. A lot of it is. Now, there are some companies out there that people want to invest money in that actually make great products and people like, and so they buy them, and it's a publicly held company. And so that's a reason as well. Recently, the Federal Reserve announced that they had seen signs that the economy is recovering, and so they decided to hold back on this quantitative easing. Instead of $85 billion a month, They're going to put in $75 billion. And the market responded very well. Stock market went up once again. And so that is what has happened. Now, if things remain policy-wise the way they have, the way they are projected, the United States has some huge problems on the horizon. It's called the Affordable Care Act. It affects my business, but it'll affect all of us to one degree or another. Now, they did a poll. This shows, you know, maybe why some of the politicians aren't held as accountable as they could be. They did a poll and they asked people, which do you prefer? Do you prefer the new Affordable Care Act or do you prefer Obamacare? What do you think most people said? It's not correct, actually. Most people said they preferred the Affordable Care Act. It's the same thing. It's the same law. I call it the Unaffordable Care Act. I have a friend of mine that, like many of these people, lost his insurance because of greedy insurance companies. No, because insurance companies have to provide policies that are set by government standards, even if somebody doesn't require that kind of coverage themselves. There would be no reason for Terry and I in this time in our lives, unless we were introduced to a miracle the likes of Abraham and Isaac, to have maternity coverage. We don't need that, but we have a blanket policy. It's a very good policy. We pay several hundred dollars a month for it from our company, but the value to us is probably $14,000, $15,000 a year because the company picks up the rest. They can spread the risk out among 30,000 employees. So our health care coverage is good, but a lot of people are independently insured, and they buy from their local broker who may go out to a number of different companies. And I have a friend of mine who's independently employed, and he recently lost his insurance coverage, so he had to go buy. His coverage was canceled. So to get lesser insurance, instead of a $5,000 family deductible, he now has a $7,500 family deductible. Instead of $450 a month, his premium for lesser coverage, similar for all the other things, but no other coverage except hospitalization and doctor's visits, no drug coverage, is now $950 a month, and who knows what it will be as time goes on. This will have a trickle-down effect. This will have a ripple effect through the economy. So get this. The Affordable Care Act was created ostensibly for what reason? Because we had all of these uninsured people out there, and they have to have health care even though they chose not to have it. The estimates were 30 to 40 million. When it's all said and done, because we wanted to provide insurance for all the people that didn't have it or couldn't afford it or didn't want to buy it, and now they are mandated to buy it, now, at least for a period of time, we're going to have more people uninsured than we had when the whole thing started. It's really a crazy boondoggle, but it can affect the country in an economic way, and you can't just hide your head in the sand and I'm a member of the church, this is not going to affect me. It will affect all of us as it ripples through the economy. Let's turn to the book of Hosea, chapter 2 and verse 7. The prophet Hosea is given a strange assignment. A strange assignment. You're aware of it. I'm sure most of you are. Hosea is told to take a wife who's a harlot, who's a prostitute. And he's told to do this because this will symbolize the relationship that Israel has with its God. And so, anciently speaking even, this was the relationship that God was categorizing his people as having. One that was an adulterous relationship, not because of God, obviously, but because of the people and because of their inequity. And it says, she, Israel, will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. As a nation, although there are a few exceptions, and maybe there are a lot of exceptions, as a nation, generally speaking, people don't look to God, they don't recognize God as the provider of all that we have. In fact, what have we heard? Did I say 2:7? 2:7. It's 2:7. Hosea, 2:7. On the same page. We'll talk about it in the Bible chat or the chat afterwards. Hosea 2:7. Anyway, if you want me to send you my notes before the Sabbath, then feel free to send me an email. I'll be happy to send those over to over to you. So as a nation, we don't know, although again, there are a few exceptions, where the blessings come from. And in fact, there is the movement today to say, America, just like all the other nations, not special, not different, is not really different than anybody else. People are people. This is a nation. And there are some people that buy into that, and there are some people that say, no, that is not correct. We are different for a reason. And when you analyze history and you take this on back to Ephraim and Manasseh, it's easy to see. It's easy to see the blessings began to be reaped by Ephraim. England certainly began to be reaped. And, you know, all of a sudden, this little tiny nation, population, what, Susan, 60 million? Not that many?
I don't know.
Oh, you know, that's, you're English. You should know. Wow, okay. Roughly 60 million. Just nod next time. It always better that way in a crowd. 60 million people and less than that after 1588, when the Spanish Armada was defeated by the British Navy. The Spanish were going to rule the seas. The Portuguese were going to rule the world. It was the Pope divided up the entire world and said, this half the Portuguese get, the other half the Spanish get. What kind of world would we have now if that had been the realistic outcome of what the Pope said would happen of these two seafaring nations? Portuguese, I mean, they went to exploit wealth and bring it back to Spain and Portugal. They're looking for gold constantly. England went out and colonized, and it didn't do it perfectly, but they brought stability, they brought organization, they brought the civil service. Oh, wait a minute, not everything was good, but they brought a lot of good things. They spread the word of God. They spread the word of God to the far-flung portions of the world. And the other thing they did was protect the rest of the world from despots and dictators. I mean, when Napoleon was defeated at Waterloo by Wellington, it was a magnificent victory, but we only can see that particular victory. The English didn't go out to extract wealth. I mean, well, yeah, they were colonizing people and that sort of thing, but they kept those sea gates open. They protected the 19th century from despots and dictators, and then the United States and Britain through World War I and World War II again. Save the world from despots and dictators. People don't recognize that. There is an American exceptionalism. And it's not because of me or you or anybody else. It's because of God. People reject that to their detriment. We've had a lot of American presidents who have accepted the idea that America is the guarantor of freedom around the world. And it's the only nation in the history of mankind that has been so dominant and yet has not wanted to dominate the rest of the world or conquer the rest of the world. Enjoy it while it lasts, because when it's over, that's never coming back, because the next world powers will seek to dominate and domineer. That's what Bible prophecy tells us. Verse 8, for she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Now, there are a lot of false gods and false images. I've said before that socialism is one of the great curses of any of the isms because it masks the individual's need for God. Socialism, communism, the state replaces God. It's happening even in our country today. The state is taking care of individuals' needs. It's the responsibility of the state after they take what you have, if you've got too much and they have to redistribute it to somebody else, that makes them dependent on the state rather than looking to God, like for most of our history, people have looked to God, had a belief in God. Most people recognize that the blessings in our nation were not just because we were hardworking people or hardworking people all over the world, but because we had a combination of things that happened at a set time, at a set period in history, and all of us today are beneficiaries of that and that expansion of the blessings that God promised Abraham. The disrespect for God is not universal in this country, but it does seem to be growing. In verse 9, therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, my new wine in its season, as I will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. George Washington said that we should not, as a nation, become entangled with foreign entanglements. Not the perfect quote, but I didn't plan on using it. But we look to the strength that we have with other allies rather than looking to God to solve our problems. No one shall deliver her from my hand, and I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wagers that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord. Now, according to recent Gallup and Harris polls, the majority of Americans still believe in God. The majority of Americans do. It's nothing like it used to be. And if you were to take the poll from Gallup, do you believe in God, or however the question was worded in 1946, 96%, that's stunning, 96% of all Americans believed in God, believed in one God. And there'd be some few people who would, out of that 96%, say, you know, I don't know, or maybe they wondered whether there was a God, or maybe they hadn't proved it to themselves. But still, 96% is a huge percentage. A few atheists mixed in, 4% of people, I don't know, I don't know if God's responsible for all this or not. That's still a really high percentage. Gallup says that still over 90% of Americans believe in God, but Harris polls show that it's more like about 75%. That's probably where I would lean, although I don't put a lot of faith in polls, but I would say it's probably a lot less than it was in the 40s. That would just be my educated guess. Hosea chapter 5 and verse 4, it says, they do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst. For they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. Now, this book was written, if my memory bank served me correctly, the round figures, 850 B.C., 850 years B.C., before the Common Era, however you want to look at that. Israel went into captivity 721 to 718 B.C. to Assyria. Judah did not go into captivity until about 125 years later. The point is, this is written for a later time. This is written for another fulfillment of prophecy when they'll all stumble together. Ephraim, Manasseh, Judah, Israel, all together in their iniquity. In today's world, those groups of people are just tied together in terms of prophecy. Now, there is no nation Judah. There is an Israel, not to be confused with the biblical Israel, Jacob's sons, Ephraim, Manasseh, Joseph's sons, with Jacob's hands laid on as if they're his sons, etc., etc., Genesis 49. But now, today's world, Judah and Israel, even though Judah is scattered throughout the U.S., some in the Middle East, some around the rest of the world, but those peoples are tied together in prophecy. Now, as I said, the United States has this huge looming problem on the horizon. In just a few days, it's going to be beginning. New taxes are going to step in. Things that, you know, we haven't even heard of for taxes on goods and services that we didn't even know were a part of the bill because, you know, we had to pass it so that we could figure out what was in it. As one of the famous senators said, what was in it was, for the people that voted on it, didn't read it, shame on them. What was in it are a lot of rules and regulations that are going to increase costs, increase bureaucratic red tape, and actually serve to deny health care to people who really desperately need it. Incredible. Just an amazing blunder of bureaucracy. You know, the worst case, and the, you know, even though it's the butt of many jokes, it's sad. It's inconceivable. And this day and age that, well, of course, they've proven that two guys with an old laptop can put together a website that functions better than what the government can after they've spent over $600 million on it and been developing it for 3 years. And it still gets bogged down. People can't get on it, even though they don't want to buy their stupid health insurance through the government plans, even though they don't want to do it and they've tried to do it and they can't get through to do it. And so some people are going to end up without that kind of coverage. Well, we could say, oh, well, who cares? But it's going to have a ripple effect economically. And it's, you know, unless things change, that's one thing that unfortunately all of us can realize is going to have an impact on the United States, because the healthcare system is a sixth of the economy. It's huge. It's a big part. So it's been a spectacular failure. And then when employers are mandated to provide approved government programs for their employees, like mine will, even though we already have insurance, a lot of people that are going to be dropped. Who knows? I work for a big company. I could be dropped. And okay, it doesn't really matter if I'm dropped. I'm not asking for sympathy. You could have already been dropped by your insurance company. I don't know. But once that happens, it's going to, it's not just me, it's millions of me's, 150 million of us that receive our health care coverage from an employer as a part of our benefit package. Not that we went to that employer looking for that, but that was a part of being competitive in the marketplace. It's going to have a huge effect. It's going to be big. If it continues, miracles can happen. It could, you know, somehow be recalled or could be defunded or whatever. The worst ones that are going to affect are small businesses that have up to 50 employees. And that has always been where the job growth and the creation and the creativity and the ingenuity in this country happens. I've already heard numerous people say, you know, I'm either going to close the doors, small businesses, or I'm going to have to lay people off. So then you have fewer people that have jobs and have access to employer-covered health care. I mean, it is crazy. Maybe the unintended consequences or the intended consequences, who knows, but it is going to have a huge effect. Now, turn to, well, I'll just cite this because it's just one part. I'm only going to read this one verse. You've all read these passages. In fact, I think I better check this because I think I put down the wrong verse in my notes here, unfortunately. But I think I've caught it. I didn't catch it today, but I think I caught it just now. Aha. Deuteronomy 28:20. Don't necessarily turn there, because I'm not going to spend any more time in Deuteronomy. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do until you're destroyed. Now, this is confusing. It's not the worst thing in the world right now. We're not feeling the effects of it immediately, but it is confusing. It can become a curse. God doesn't say how these cursings will come upon us as a nation, but if they have that effect, then I think it has that effect, because there's a denial of God to begin with. There's a lack of recognition that we are unique as a nation. It's a lack of recognition that God has provided the blessings. It's a feeling that the government can do things for other people and redistribute their wealth, and then the reliance of the individual upon those things and not looking to God from whence the blessings actually came. So, and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings, in which you have forgotten me. 30, 20, even 10 years ago, the nations of the world may not have agreed with the United States, but it's undeniable that that power was feared. It's ebbing away. It is ebbing away. There are internal threats. There are external threats. We've had our problems throughout the Middle East. Virtually everything we've done in the last 5 years in the Middle East has been wrong, no matter what the decision has been. On every single issue, we've got scandals and problems, things that would have never been tolerated by an American public before, never would have happened, never would have been, and now many people turn a blind eye, losing an ambassador in Libya, the uprisings in Egypt, due to our intervention in many cases, the problems in Syria, Iran being able to punish its citizens and be able to develop nuclear warfare. We are not at the place right now that we can set the pace for the rest of the world. Even though they would hate us, they would obey us and would be for their good in the long run. Not that we did everything right in every single case. I'm going to quote this passage as well. Leviticus 26 and verse 19, I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. The specific methodology and manner, not always mentioned in Bible prophecy, but the ultimate result is what we're seeing. We oftentimes, in the last 5-6 years, seem to be turning our back on friends and allies as nations and placating our enemies. You may have read about a confrontation that took place between the U.S. Navy and China. I guess it wasn't really any big deal in the long run, but the fact is that what it revealed to a lot of people who hadn't really studied the situation before is that the Chinese are building a navy. And you know why? Because they're warmongers. No, because they realize to be an economic power on the level of the United States, they have to have a military to back it up. Now, their modus operandi would be far different than ours. I explained in a sermon this last summer on Arabian prophecy that the United States Navy has coursed through all of the waters of the world and kept the passages of freedom and free commerce open. Yeah, it costs us a lot of tax dollars, but it's been a huge benefit for free trade for the rest of the world. It's served to protect, and it's served to help. The Chinese happened to read a manual that was written by one of our admirals in the 1800s about, you know, the blueprint of naval power and the projection of American power was written by this individual. And they got the book, and they copied it. And they've started building bombers that can reach American cities. They've built ICBMs at a time when our ICBM, Intercontinental Ballistic Missile System, is in disrepair. Some estimates say there are over 3,000 to 5,000 intercontinental ballistic missiles that no one ever knew about that are in China, and they can strike U.S. targets. So even though we would never have ever, as Americans, viewed them as our enemies, we are viewed as their rivals. And that is an incredible flexing of their strength. So they realize that to become the complete economic power, they'll need to be a military power in the years ahead. And that's what they're doing now, building a Navy, building an Air Force, and at least to pose as themselves a threat to all of the Southeast Asian nations around them and make sure that nobody messes with them, not Japan, not Vietnam, not anyone. Perhaps the greatest loss that, as we look back over our shoulders and look at the past, is understanding our American identity in the world and in exactly the things that I have described in terms of what we have done for the rest of the world in serving it and helping it. Have we been perfect? No. We once believed in almost universally. If you go back to the 1940s and you said the term manifest destiny about America, you'd probably have as many people believing that as the belief in God. Do we have a different approach? Are we different as a people? A lot of people would have said yes. Now, today, maybe not so much. Let's turn to Amos chapter 3, one of the 12 prophets in what to look for 2014 and beyond, not just the next year, but to look forward into the future, maybe far, maybe near. There's a message here that God has prepared for Israel. I think we can take some solace in this. There is a theme running through the next few verses that I hope that, if nothing else, you'll see this and see where you are set apart as a different type of individual. So verse 1 of chapter 3, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family, which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." It is only with Israel that there has been this special relationship from the time of the Exodus. And the point was, you be an example for the other nations to follow. Same thing holds true in modern form. You be the example. And then this set of rhetorical questions, which leads to the obvious answer. Can two walk together unless they're agreed, like our fairly new football coach has said of success at the University of Arizona, that he always finds it's a lot easier when everybody's pulling the rope in the same direction. If people are opposing you in a tug of war, you got a problem. Can two walk together unless they're agreed? Are the people of Israel agreed with God? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into the snare in the earth where there is no trap for it? Or will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? The warning trumpet was usually for war, surrounding invasion. If there's a calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? We have to understand that there's such a special relationship between God and Israel that what happens in this country is a design factor of God Almighty. And how it happens is, you know, well within his control, but if there is a calamity in the city, in Israel, will not the Lord have done it? But, interestingly, this is very encouraging to me. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? And so the message is that Israel has displaced God, has not worshiped God, has not looked to God for the cause of its blessings. Israel is Jacob. Jacob is Ephraim and Manasseh. The descendants of those people, when you find them, will be the recipients of the greatest blessings on the face of the earth, if you believe in the Bible at all. And when you find those people, you'll begin to see where the special relationship is. And that relationship began in Genesis 12 with the man Abram. And it was so special. And that individual was so obedient that his descendants would be blessed. Those blessings would be withheld. But when you find those individuals, if it's not this country and if it's not Great Britain, tell me who it is, because there have been no other things that have happened in history which have been so unique. So, in this, and if you'll turn to Amos 5, this shows that there is a not so bright future of Israel. But remember the principle. There has got to be a warning. Before God will bring annihilation and destruction, it must happen. Now, we live in a nation in which I've talked about the generations. There was the great generation, World War II generation. My dad was a part of that, you know, imbued upon us kids, the, like many of you, the values of hard work and tenacity and, you know, what this country has. The world doesn't owe you a living. We don't own the electric company. Turn off the lights. You know, nobody's going to give you the world on a silver platter. All of that, all of those platitudes and things like that, we were taught. And, you know, baby boomers, we didn't have it as tough as mom and dad. But as I sat at the dinner table and I was told to eat those canned vegetables because there are children in India and Pakistan and Africa starving someplace, I was too scared to say, why don't you ship it off to them then, mom and dad? I may say that today, but we didn't want, you know, a whooping. We didn't want for talking back to our parents. And they had just come out of the Great Depression and World War II, where they valued having anything to eat. They were on rations, for crying out loud. My mother was in Scotland, where she grew up during the war. So the interesting thing is that when you examine the generations, we've got the baby boomers who slipped a little bit further away from God. You've got generations X, Y, and Z, who are all of our kids, most of our kids. And then you've got the millennials that came after that, who, and I know I work with them. I work with Gen Xers, Yers, Zers, and millennials. A lot of them are really good people. A lot of them have never known anything but good times. They've never been subjected to adversity. So how can you hate them or hold something against them if they've never, you know, had to walk uphill both ways 5 miles in the snow? They didn't have to experience that. But how can you hate them for not having had the same life experience that my dad had? You can't. You can't just, you know, okay, a bunch of sinners, God's going to do away with them. No, they deserve an answer. They deserve a warning. So this is how tough it's going to get. Verse 2, the virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left. And that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. Going through the great tribulation for Israel is going to be really tough, because you're talking about a 90% rate of people dying. We went through Revelation 10 a couple of weeks ago, and it shows that through the day of the Lord, the great tribulation, the day of the Lord, a third of mankind, 2 billion people will die out of Israel. A tenth survives, a tithe survives, perhaps, if that much. The future is not so bright. Those folks deserve something, and there's a principle in the Bible, and I think you can hang your hat on it. We know this one in Ezekiel chapter 33, and it's a passage, I think, that gives us hope for the work that God is going to do, whether he does it through us or whether he does it through a combination of effort or whether it's done by the two witnesses. However it's done, it's going to be done. We know that. And you've read it all before. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, When I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes, takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. Disregarded the warning. That's kind of what happens. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes the warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, now whoever will fill, and who knows exactly when and how that will be filled. We always kind of think of some grand finale in which the gospel is preached. It could be that something as simple as welcoming somebody that's never heard the gospel message to church one time, and they stick, and they recognize it, and they understand God's calling, and they come along. It could be that as well. It doesn't need to be some grand, dramatic time. Now, I tend to think of my conversion as something that was pretty grand and dramatic over a course of weeks, and a calling of God over a course of weeks and months and a few years. Maybe we all do, thinking of our calling in a dramatic way. It wouldn't have happened if the message had not been available. You know, Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim the gospel and bring glad tidings. Kind of messed up the quotation there, but you get the point. You can look it up for yourself. That is what happens when somebody responds to God's calling. Verse 8, when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you shall say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And so it ought to be with us, that our thought and intent, that when anyone would come to the church of God, we would be so happy and thankful and appreciative for the opportunity that that individual may have in this lifetime before all of these things come to pass prophetically. And so please, you know, I know you do this, but keep that in mind. You know, let's come out of the context of our own church speak, so to speak. Let's come out of the context of, you know, where we have been as a people and all the way back to worldwide days and all of that stuff. This is a different era. God is preparing for the time in which Christ is going to return, and there are going to be an innumerable multitude that are called, at least during the Great Tribulation. And who knows how many of those people will respond because at that time, because they were touched by an individual. And really, I think that's where it is. I think it's a matter of being good examples, presenting a good opportunity, and allowing that warning witness to be there for that person. And it's, you know, if God is dealing with them, they're going to get it. So it doesn't do much good to warn people once the problems have begun. So maybe a lull before the storm is something to look for. Now, I'll ask you to turn back to Amos chapter 8. Amos 8 and verse 11, beginning there. Amos 8 and verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. At one point, it's not going to be available. And they'll wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. Because times will be very, very difficult. People will be searching for answers, but it's gone. It's not there. There's a famine. Now, Micah, just the few books up, two books up, Obadiah, then to Micah. Micah chapter 3 and verse 1. This message is going to go to the rulers of Israel as well, the heads of state, shall we say. Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil? That's kind of an indictment upon leadership, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in a cauldron. You know, it says, woe to them who call evil good and good evil. And that happens so often today, and whether you're talking about political, even sometimes religious, sometimes governmental leaders today pronounce things that are despicable and evil as good, and they have a lot to pay for in that sense. Verse 8, the prophet said, truly I am full of the power of the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Now hear this, you rulers, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins in the mountain of the temple and like bare hills of the forest. The prophets of old went to the leaders. There's no reason to suspect that all of man will receive a very striking message before Christ's return. Micah chapter 6. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. How will he do that? Well, it could be all the way up to the time of the two witnesses that will contend with leaders and governments and with people, but it's going to happen. People have lost their way. They don't know their roots. They will be reminded of their ancestors, their origins. Verse 4, for I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Balak hired a false prophet, Balaam, to curse Israel. You go back in Numbers and find it. He couldn't do it. Every time this false prophet decided he'd take that reward of gold and silver, all of a sudden, the Spirit of God came over him and he pronounced blessings, not cursings, on Israel. Balak went nuts. What are you doing to me? He could not do it that way, but he did counsel him in an evil way to trick Israel. If you can destroy their morals, then you can get to them. This is how he got around it. You know, there's always a workaround in Satan's systems. There's always a workaround. God would not allow him to do it, but he found a way. Satan helped him find a way to corrupt Israel in those ancient times, and Israel has been corrupted in that way in its modern times as well, where things that are, you know, were never thought to be appropriate and right are no consequence now. Doesn't really matter. Doesn't matter at hill of beans. So I don't know if any of this will happen, any of these prophecies come to pass in 2014. Remember, I said, what's for 2014 and beyond? I will say this. I can't ever remember a time And I may be wrong, and you may, you know, we'll have the messenger chat, and you can disagree or agree. I mean, it doesn't really matter because it's just my opinion. I can't remember a time in which the pride of American power has been so broken. That doesn't mean it's not going to get a lot worse. But the prestige and the power in this past year has been diminished more so in a wrong way than I can ever remember. But that's a subjective opinion. That's my opinion. The Bible gives us broad themes with specific warnings. You know, eventually, though, there's a beautiful thing. If we turn to Micah chapter 7, eventually all prophecy ends up on a high note. Micah 7 and verse 18, it says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage?" You know, people are like lost sheep in Israel today. Many people are. Our heart should go out to them, and I don't think we can be effective, really, unless our hearts do go out to them and we say something like, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." I don't think, unless our hearts are filled with compassion and love for those individuals and mercy and everything else, I don't think we can be a part of a solution for them individually, because this is what God does in the end. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and subdue our iniquities. Our sins are subdued. Can only be done with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. "You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Yes, they'll be immersed. All sin will be immersed. "And you will give the truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old." And then the circle will be complete, and it'll be great during the time of, well, the millennium, great white throne judgment. Look for increased warnings to Israel in the future. That I think we're pretty well assured of.